I remember having a conversation with another minister about whether your church fills or empties on festival days. In some churches, everyone moves away, and some churches, everyone comes to visit. And I said, well, we don't do that. We just swap our congregation. So all of you who are visiting from another church, welcome. It's great to have you with us, and give our greetings to your local church family when you go home. And my name's John Langlois. I'm the rector here, and look forward to getting to know you a bit better over a cup of tea after the service. Easter, death and life. There's something very confronting about death. Thursday, I was with the Oatlands community as they buried someone who is their mother, sister and a friend of ours too. Up there, the local undertaker doesn't have the nice automatic lowering device where during the prayer of commitment, I give a nod and he flicks a switch and everything just gently lowers down. There we had eight guys with grim faces and tears in their eyes, carefully lowering the coffin into the open grave. Death is very real and very final. Or is it? The wonderful, joyous events we celebrate today would suggest that it is not. To quote Tim Keller, who's a great inspiration, today we look at how Jesus' resurrection gives us a hope for the future. That the future is there, that it is personal, that it is certain, and that it is unimaginably wonderful. So that the future is there, it's a reality. That it is personal, that it is certain, and it's unimaginably wonderful. And if that future is not part of your reality at the moment, it can start right now, here. The future is there. When I read the resurrection accounts, I get a bit choked up by the reality and the emotion of it. Can't you just see Mary looking through her tears at the person she supposed to be the gardener, and then hearing her name spoken with that familiar voice in that familiar way with such love that no one except her beloved Lord could say it that way? Mary. No wonder Jesus said, don't hold on to me, or don't cling to me, another translation says. I reckon no one ever got a hug like Mary gave Jesus on that morning. But life goes on and we can't hug all day. And Mary may have been reluctant to let Jesus go, but at the same time she was bursting to tell the others. Why did John include this little cameo in his record? Probably for the same reason that he records Jesus inviting Thomas to put his fingers in Jesus' wounds. And Luke records Jesus eating fish and chips on the beach. Well, fish and bread, as it was. It's Jesus saying, hey, it's me. I'm real. I'm not some disembodied spirit. It is my real physical self. I'm not some ghost or some figment of your imagination. It's me. Give me something to eat. It looks like they're finding Easter eggs out there to eat. In one way, we could say the resurrection is a mystical experience, but I think we tend to overplay that card. There's nothing that I'm aware of that is remotely mystical about eating fish and chips on the beach. The other interesting thing about the resurrection is the inclusion of the ladies. Women had no credibility in Roman jurisprudence or Jewish jurisprudence. They couldn't even give evidence in court. So if you were creating a story you wanted people to believe, you simply wouldn't have women as the key witnesses. The only reason that they are there is because they were there. And it would lack integrity not to include them. But it's typical of Jesus to honour the least recognised in society by proving the resurrection to the women first. Of all these things, they show without any doubt that they're accounts of eyewitnesses. It's not the account of some omniscient narrator of a fiction who's aware of everything that's happening in the whole story. No, this is an account as seen through the eyes of someone who was there or who has spoken to people who were there. Richard Baucom, in his book Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, asks, in all the Gospels, what are these names for? Cleopas. Why is only Cleopas named and the other disciple not in Luke's account? Why the names of the women, Joanna and Mary, the mother of James? Why are they being so careful? He says, in ancient times, very often when you're giving a historical account based on eyewitness testimony, these were like footnotes. It's your way of saying, if you want to check out what I'm telling you, go and talk to these people. It's like Lauren Cunningham, our friend in the States, who will not include anecdotes in his books that cannot be verified by two or three independent witnesses. And he can refer people to them. When they question the veracity of what he's saying, he said, well, here are names and addresses, people you can check out the story. The writers of the Gospel were naming people who were known to the readers, or at least by reputation. He's saying, check it out. Don't take my word for it. When we hear good news, we want to tell someone. As soon as people met Jesus, risen and real, they needed to tell someone. Mary told the disciples. When Jesus showed up with the disciples, they told the ones who weren't there, including Thomas. In Luke 24, Cleopas and his friend who met Jesus on the road raced back to Jerusalem to tell others they'd met Jesus, risen from the dead. It's still the case today. When Jesus changes your life, you need to tell someone. The newest member of the family of God in this congregation has told me on several occasions how she's told her friends what's happened to her. The other thing we observe, unsurprisingly, is the response of worship. Not of a distant deity, but of a human, a huggable human, who is also God. Look at Mary's actions and Thomas's words. Such a thing was inconceivable to the Jews. Their whole religious and cultural conditioning was that God was so holy you couldn't even write his name. Even now, Orthodox Jews will write G-D. The thought of a human claiming to be God was for them in the realm of the bizarrely ridiculous. So what had happened to these people to change their thinking radically? It wasn't the slow permutation of an encroaching philosophy of love. It was the earth-shattering reality of seeing Jesus cruelly tortured and gruesomely killed on Friday, and seeing him, hugging him, touching him, eating with him, full of life, overflowing with life, on Sunday and many times in the days to follow. Not the philosophical argument, the reality of seeing him. To quote Tim Keller, he says, now here's the point. The resurrection was not preached in the early church as a symbolic representation of a wonderful higher spiritual truth, like we must always keep hope. The resurrection was preached as a hard, bare, terribly irritating, paradigm-shattering, horribly inconvenient, but impossible to dismiss fact. And you know what facts are like. There is a fact. I don't like it. I wish it wasn't there, but it's there. What am I going to do about it? I've got to accept it. Now, this wasn't the way, it isn't the way our culture works. Our culture is all about likes and dislikes. Facebook, for example. It's all, I like this, I don't like this, I like this, I don't like this. End of quote. Now, here I have a problem because I really want to tell you why Paul, before his conversion, was irritated by Christianity. He did not like it. That, by the way, is an understatement. And I want to tell you how it all changed, how it makes sense of all the scriptures. And I will. But we have agreed that today is not going to be a 14-page sermon day. So that's something to look forward to. Right now, let's settle for this. The future is there. It is real. We cannot read eyewitness accounts of the resurrection with an open mind and see the impact on the lives of those who meet Jesus and not acknowledge the truth of what they are saying. The future is personal. The future is personal. When I listened to the eulogies on Thursday, they were not about Rita's achievements and qualifications. They were about how she related to her family and her friends, how she served and loved them. The deepest desire of the human heart, what gives meaning to life, is being loved and loving others. Now hold that thought. Some say you don't have to fear death because everything just stops. Then there's nothing. And others say we just become one with the universe, a sort of bliss of nothingness, nothing to worry about. And yet others say we have nothing to fear because we become part of the cycle of life. You know, we become fertilizer that enables new growth and so on. Now, if you're telling me that everything I treasure in life, all those relationships that are most precious, will be stripped away and gone, and if I thought I won't experience real relationship when I die, I tell you what, I'd be terrified of dying. Nothing to fear, baloney. But Jesus appears at his resurrection and says, "Hey, it's me. I still know your names. Mary, Thomas, come here. Touch me." Your future is personal. You retain your identity. And that's good news. And the future is certain. Knowing that it is real and knowing that it is personal is not much comfort if you're not sure it's for you. If you're not sure if God is for you or against you. Martin Luther says, "Suffering is intolerable if you're not sure of your salvation." Keller rephrases it like this: "Unless you are sure that in spite of all your flaws, that God is not giving up on you and he's with you, suffering is intolerable if you're not sure of that future." He goes on, and I love this illustration. "But you can be certain." Why? Because of the resurrection. If someone goes to jail because the law says 10 years in jail was the punishment for the crime, the day that person comes out of jail, that means it's paid. The law has no more claim on you, right? You've been in jail for 10 years, and now the day you walk out, it's paid, it's gone. Jesus went into death. The wages of sin is death. And when he came up out of the grave, that meant it was paid. and that's how you know it was paid. Or he says, it's like a receipt. When I buy something in the trade section of K&D at Cambridge, on the way to the house to build something, I get a receipt. Now, it's necessary because I have to walk back through the shop. And I go past the checkout. They want to see the receipt. I don't have to pay again. I just show them the receipt. The resurrection is my receipt that Jesus paid for all my bad decisions, even my bad motivations, all the wrong things I've done, and he paid for it at the trade desk, at the cross. And when I come to the checkout of this life, I have the cross of Christ as my payment and the resurrection as my receipt. But this is a receipt that I wear. I put off the old life that Jesus takes to the cross and put on the resurrection life of Christ Jesus. And you can do. You can too. If you haven't done that, I invite you to do that today. There's just one more thing about the resurrection. As Keller says, it is unimaginably wonderful. I was thinking about this on Friday night at the all-night prayer vigil in Franklin Square when Will Briggs from the cathedral mentioned 1 John 3:8, which says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. If you think of everything bad in your life, bad decisions, bad genetics, bad environment, bad relationships, they're all the fruit of the devil's work. Those things are not part of the resurrection. They're not part of our eternal future. All those bad things will be undone in the resurrection, and what we will have is unimaginably wonderful. Jesus' resurrection gives us a hope for the future. That the future is real, that it is personal, that it is certain, and that it's unimaginably wonderful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that on that cross, on that day, you paid the penalty for all the bad things we have ever thought or said or done. You destroyed not just our bad things, but the bad things that all the enemy wants to do. The resurrection on that first Easter Sunday is the celebration of your victory over all that is evil, both from outside us and from inside us. We thank you that you paid that price for us so that we can wear the receipt of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, that we don't have to worry about the checkout of death, that we can come straight into the open, loving arms of the Father, escorted by our Lord and Saviour and brother, Jesus Christ. We embrace that in ourselves this day afresh. Help us to live the life of hope, the life that has in it the quality of eternity, of joy, of gladness, and the awareness of the love of God beyond our wildest imagining. And all this we pray in the wonderful name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.